If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 as we go through the book of Malachi chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We live in a strange time. Well, not so strange, but we realize that things are working out as God has planned, certainly not as we plan sometimes. And we realize that we're in a situation where things are changing very rapidly, and they're changing behind the scenes. And by the time we know it, we're going to see some extreme change in our country and in the world as well. Right now, China has the largest navy in the world. They have surpassed us in their navy capacity. Why would they do such a thing? Well, they have plans, right? We don't know about them, but they do. So things are going to change around the world. They're going to change here at home. One of the main things we're concerned about is the gospel of Christ. Well, there's enemies of the gospel of Christ. And as long as they can silence us, then the message doesn't go out. Kind of like in the days of Amos. Everyone was wealthy. Everything was working out. Everybody was happy. Things were going on. They really didn't care about the things of God. And so God was like secondary in their life. Everything else came first, and they would just give God the leftovers. And God says, I paraphrasing this, I'm getting sick over your feasts and your offerings. I don't accept them. And God didn't accept the afters that they got from them. And so because of their lack of care for the things of God, there became a famine in the land for the word of God. There became a famine in the land for the word of God. We're so spoiled right now. We can go on the internet. We can do anything we want and find the word of God. We can find teachings. But there's going to come a time where that's going to change. And it's coming quickly. It's coming real quickly. God says in the end times, people won't stand for the word of God, but they'll raise up teachers that will tickle their ears. Well, we're seeing that today, certainly. If you've seen the good news, there's a picture of Mary Poppins' pastor doing an illustration. And the reality is that we can't trick or entertain people into the kingdom. It is absolutely the work of the Holy Spirit and only the Spirit of God that can change someone's heart. I heard a pastor saying that while he was in college, he had the opportunity to speak to his class, and he just laid out all the reasons why the Bible is true. He went from the supernatural aspects to the scientific, to the literature, and he laid it all out, and he sat down, and not one person still believed. It is absolutely the work of the Spirit. And we don't know who is going to come to the saving grace. That's why we sow the seeds to everybody, but the Lord knows. But if the messengers are silent, then how does the message get out? And so even more today than ever, we need to be steadfast, immovable, and working in the things of God, because our times are going to change. And the only thing that we have, our only message, is Jesus Christ. Paul didn't have all these schemes, all these events, and all these things to draw ungodly people who are going to leave ungodly as well. It is the word of God that changes the heart. My illustrations or anything like that don't work. They could be used in a teaching aspect, but it is only the word of God that changes hearts. My first attendance to Calvary Chapel was 1993 or 94, and I heard the word of God taught. I was amazed that you could actually have a drum set in a church. It was a different atmosphere. I didn't know that, you know, you could play that kind of music. The music absolutely captured me. But what changed me was the word of God. I heard Romans 5, that I have peace with my Maker. And finally, the light went off that God's not mad at me, but God loves me because I'm a child. I came to his saving grace. And so here in the book of Malachi, all four chapters are warnings, just like God gives us warnings to repent and turn. And it speaks of the messenger to come. It's certainly John the Baptist is the one to come. Jesus will certainly come at the end times, but Elijah will return and prepare the way as well. And so there was warnings given. What was John's warning? Repent, for the Lord is at hand, right? What was Noah's warning? Repent, for judgment is coming. Our message is the same today. And I think we've gotten so caught up in how to live good lives as Christians. We have missed the ultimate message of the salvation of Jesus Christ through his blood sacrifice on the cross. Yes, it's important for us to understand how to live as a Christian, but I think there's so many illiterate Christians today, even from the pulpit standpoint, that don't have a full understanding of the gospel of Christ. It is the whole counsel. And we're missing bits and pieces of that. And so there will be a famine for the word of God. You know, it's very difficult now to find a Bible teaching church, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I would tell you next Sunday, go find one, but I don't want you to leave. Don't do that. But I'm telling you, they're not out there. I've attended many, and there's people coming from other churches, and they're not teaching the word of God. They're teaching and entertaining the people to make them feel good. I just recently went to a church in another part of the state. I'll leave it nameless. It was a Calvary Chapel, and I was so surprised of what I heard there. It was all about the people. It was like a pep rally. Oh, you guys are great. We need you. And they were the main focus. And the word God was used so many times, but we didn't hear the name Jesus until the end, in the name of Jesus. And I was just taken back. How could this be? But it is. Now, they don't answer to me, and I don't answer to them. I'm responsible to my faithfulness, and so are you. And so we have an understanding, as we're going through Malachi, that there's warnings. Every chapter is a warning for the people to turn and to repent. Why? Judgment is coming. Not only eternal judgment, but immediate judgment, because they failed to obey God. And we'll talk about that. So Malachi is divided into two parts. The denunciation of Israel's sins. They had reminded of God's love for Israel, and they rebuked the contempt for the priests. And the second part is the declaration of Israel's judgment and blessings. So that's chapter 1, is the denunciation of Israel's sins. Chapter 2, the declaration of Israel's judgment and blessings. So Malachi is the last messenger from the Lord. What is his message? God's message is, I love you. And he says that in spite of their failures and their flaws, God continues to love them and to show his love as he compares them to the surrounding nations at the time. They had defiled the Lord's priests, the Lord's altar, the land, the law, the food, the feasts, the celebrations, and the Lord's name. All through the Old Testament, God continues to identify himself and his character to the people. 16 names specifically used in the Old Testament that God gives the people. El Shaddai, meaning Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the Most High God. Adonai, meaning Lord and Master. Yahweh, or Jehovah, meaning Lord. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Distikini, I blew that one. Tzidkenu, yeah. The Lord our righteousness. You know, I read these before we came here today. It's all Greek to you. It's all Hebrew, actually. Jehovah Mikodishkim, the Lord who sanctifies you. El Alam, the everlasting God. Elohim, the God, his power and his might. Quana, the jealous God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And all through the Old Testament, God identifies himself in different times, in different manners to his people, all along showing his love and his compassion for them. And the people showed contempt for the Lord's name. The coming messenger, now the promise of this coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner to Jesus Christ. There's two messengers that are introduced. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So John the Baptist did come as the forerunner. He proclaimed the coming of the Lord after him. But there's one coming after me that is mightier than I, and I cannot untie his shoelaces to loosen them, in John chapter 1. And when he saw Jesus, he said to the disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he bore testimony of Jesus Christ. But Jesus was rejected, and he did not come to the temple, or he did come to the temple, and he didn't cleanse it, and he drove out the money changers and those who were selling the doves, but he was rejected. But he is coming again, and before he comes, Elijah shall come to precede him and prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord. That's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period, where Elijah is going to come, and he is going to bring the message and prepare for the coming of the Lord. He's going to give that message. So we, prior to Christ's coming, had John the Baptist. But there's yet another to come, Elisha, as well. So part of this is fulfilled in its first coming, and much of it remains to be fulfilled in his second coming as well. So we'll see as we go through scriptures, and if you've been around, you'll see that there are a lot of prophecies that were near. In other words, they happened soon, but they were also a picture of a future event. When we went through the life of Joseph, Joseph was a picture of the coming of Christ, but also a picture of the nation of Israel, how they will come and bow down to him at the end. If you're familiar with the story, Joseph becomes the second in charge of Egypt, and the whole world goes through this famine. And they have to come to Joseph for wheat, for bread, for life. Well, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. The whole world is in a famine of righteousness, and the whole world has to come to Jesus Christ. The first time they come to Joseph in the story, they don't recognize him. But the second time they come, they see him, they bow down to the one that they thought they killed, right? And so it's all a parallels and pictures of. But there are prophecies that happen near, and there's prophecies that happen far. There's prophecies that are halfway fulfilled, and there's prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, we know the prophecy of the nation of Israel coming to take over their land and no longer being in the Gentiles over them, right? And some would say that after 1948, when the nation of Israel became a nation, that they're no longer under Gentile rule, but they don't still own the whole land that God had promised them. Matter of fact, they only have a little sliver of it. It's this big. And so God had promised that whole area spoken about in Genesis. So partially fulfilled, but ultimately will be fulfilled as well. Verse 2 through 6 through 5. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers and against perjurers and against those who exploit wages of earners, and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they did not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So when Jesus comes, and he is coming, he will judge and correct, convict and adjust. Things will not continue indefinitely, as people mistakenly thought at the end of chapter 2. And how many years would it be for that time that Malachi gave the prophecy until the time of the coming of Christ? Well, it happened. It was 400 years. It happened. It was 400 years. The nation of Israel, way back in the beginning, have been waiting for their Messiah to come. Well, guess what? He came, just as he said. They didn't know when. They didn't know. Well, they certainly knew when he would come. And the prophecies of how were there as well, but they missed it. They weren't focused on the things of God. They were focused on the things of the earth. What they had, what they can gain, who they were, and what they can get out of it. They weren't looking to the things of God. And I think sometimes we're that way here on earth as well. It's all about the here and now and not the future. Remember the rope illustration that I used? The long rope is a picture of eternal life, and this little bit of tape, this much is our life on earth, just as much. And so we'll live our whole life to get right here, and oh, I'm going to work, then I'm going to retire right here, and then pip, and then all of this is eternity. And we're so focused on the here and now, this little bit in our span of life. But the reality is it's right on the other side. It's right on the other door. God's going to call us home. And whether it's individually, one at a time, or by the rapture of the church, it will happen just as he's promised as well. So often we get impatient after 4 days, 4 months, 4 years. The Lord is not in a hurry. He's not coming in my lifetime, so why worry? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." So God now challenges them to repent. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. "But you said, in what way shall we return?" So, even though they and we may not understand all the things of God, right? Everything is working out according to God's plan. We don't have all the details. And we get frustrated. Why? Because we want to be in control. I'm one of them, right? Especially the men. We want to fix things. We want to make things happen, right? And sometimes we want to help God out. "Lord, let me help you out. Don't you see what's going on here? Let me help you out." But the reality is we have no idea what God's doing other than what he shows us, right? And sometimes he shows us the reasons why certain things happen. Sometimes he doesn't. I've told the story before. I broke my back in 1998 in three places on my back for almost a year. They told me I couldn't be a policeman anymore. To this day, I have no idea why that happened. I don't know. God may have saved me from something. Who knows? He never revealed that to me. But other times he does, right? I was trying to get into a dignitary protection unit at the sheriff's office. Everybody I knew, from chiefs to captains, was calling, making calls for me. "Hey, Kerrigan wants to get in this. You know, hook him up." Yeah, I took care of everybody was saying. But I never got in the unit. And I just, for whatever reason, I was frustrated. Why can't I get in this unit? And I continue to make calls and try to make it happen, right? And isn't it great that sometimes God doesn't give us what we ask for? Are we thankful for that? Oh, I'm thankful. Because here's what happened shortly after the final frustration aspect. Now, we're talking like a year. Here's what happened. Is they dismantled the unit, and all the guys that were on that unit got sent out to midnight shift on the road somewhere. I would have been working midnight shift somewhere if I would have got what I wanted. But God knew, and he protected me from that. And in that comes growth and maturity to understand that I don't know what the future holds. And oh, I might want something. I might even be qualified for it. But if God's not making it happen, there's a reason. There's something behind it. Now, sometimes we'll know. Isn't it great that we know sometimes? But sometimes we don't know. But either way, God knows and God's in control. And in that, we really need to sit back and allow the Lord to work out his plans. In our text, we see that God hasn't changed in his righteousness, and he stands as they haven't changed either. God hasn't changed. And neither have they. Well, what do you mean by that? They still walked in unrighteousness in their deeds, in their words, and in their rebellion. In spite of, now we read all those words that God describes himself, but in each one of those stories, and I don't have the addresses of those words, in each one of those stories, God intervened and God provided and God showed them in the name who he was, Mighty God, Most High, the Master, the Banner, the Shepherd, the Healer, the Lord of Righteousness, the one who sanctifies, everlasting God, his power and his might. The Lord will provide, the Lord of peace, the Lord of hosts. Each one of those was an incident that they experienced. And we've experienced many incidents as well, haven't we? Good, bad, or indifferent, we've experienced them. And each time, if we really consider God's in it one way or another, We might not see it right away. We might be right in the middle of the mix of the event. But afterwards, we can reflect and say, yeah, God was there. Even though things didn't turn out the way I wanted them to, God was there. So my brother Chris was a few years older than me. He got pancreatic cancer, and he was gone in 9 months after that. He wasn't a believer. And my mom's prayer was this, that she would see his salvation before God took her home. Well, my brother gave his life to the Lord. I led him to the Lord. I think my sister did as well. He made a heartfelt confession of faith. And God took him home. And God didn't take my mother home. And she couldn't put that together for a long time. I said, Mom, God answered your prayers, but not as you thought, right? And so sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's difficult to take in, right? But we need to trust in the Lord. We trust in his timing. He's our provider. All through these chapters, he's warning them to repent, to turn. And we hear that so often, right? Really, sometimes it doesn't mean anything. I'll repent. Okay. No. Consider your ways. Look at your life. Are you right with the Lord? Because judgment is coming. And if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about the judgment aspect of it. But you want to be concerned about honoring the Lord. We don't want to dishonor the Lord. We don't want to dishonor his name, right? We don't want to embarrass Christianity as a whole because we did something silly or stupid, right? We want to be right before the Lord. We want to glorify God with our lives. How is that? He takes this dirty, filthy person like me and pulls me out of the pit of sin and unrighteousness, and he washes me clean with his blood. And he anoints me with his spirit. He clothes me in his righteousness. And he sets me on a solid foundation. Now, I'm supposed to shine the glory of God, right? You're the light of the world. Shine the glory of God. Look what God has done in your life. You have a testimony. You have a message. Are you perfect? Absolutely not. But you're not who you were. And you're also the salt of the earth, he says. Salt does a lot of things, but the point I want to make tonight is, salt does what? Salt creates thirst. Thirst for the living water. You know, there's something about you. You never get mad. Now, not me. They're not talking about me when they say that. But you know those people that are so calm, cool, and collective? You hate them sometimes, right? Because you wish you could be like them. But they're a beacon. Although they don't say anything and they're so mellow and meek and kind, their beacon is shining so bright because it's in such contrast to the ways of the world, right? And so you're going to stand out because you have surrendered to the Lord. Your life is focused on the Lord, and the Spirit is beaming through you, even if you don't say anything. I've told the story. I don't know if I've told it on Wednesdays, but I used to work with this shortly after I got on the force. I was very young and aggressive, and I worked for this older man, and he was very calm, cool, and collected, very, really nice guy. And I knew there was something about him. And it wasn't until just, you know, not too long ago, I reached out to him after I retired. And I told him I became a Christian. He's like, oh, wow. Anyway, but I told him that you know, he was being a good witness because of his character. Although he never preached to me, never said a word, I knew there was something about him. Verse 8. Actually, in verse 7, the question's asked, but you said, in what way shall we return? And he addresses it here. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. If you have your Bibles, underline that and highlight that. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer, the curse, right, for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit from your field, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, how many have read that before? How many have heard teachings on that before, right? This text is often taught, but taught often out of context and misleading in some respects. So as God is specifically speaking to the nation of Israel, and in context, their covenant promise with him. So the word testament, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Another word for testament is covenant. So there's two covenants that God had made. Well, there's many covenants, but particularly for this, there's two covenants that God had made. Some, in one sense, question could be, what if the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Well, the Old Covenant is the working arrangement that God had with Israel. He had chosen them for a special relationship that he had, that he did not have with any other groups of people that he had created. And he took just a few of the patriarchs from them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he grew their descendants into a great nation. And he gave them the land of Canaan, and he gave them a law to live by in Exodus 20. The Israelites were to remain loyal to God, obeying him and worshiping him alone. If they did, listen, he promised to bless them. But if they did not, he promised that they would be chastisement, or they would be punished if they did not. Now, if you're a note taker, that's in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. So God had made three promises to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, in which the name Jews comes from the name Judah. That's where we get the name Jew. He promised that they would be his people. He promised them a land, and he promised them that he would be their God. So he promised them a land, a people, and that he would be their God. And Jeremiah prophesied that judgment was coming upon the nation of Israel because of their disobedience, their breaking of the covenant. But he also told them that the nation would be, sometime later, a better coming for them. So I'm going to read you Jeremiah, part of Jeremiah 31. You don't have to turn there. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that they took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my law in their minds and write in on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That has not happened yet. The nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah, but they will come and bow down to him when he comes his second coming. This is a prophecy of Isaiah. Even though the nation, the people, the Jews failed on their part, God will keep his promises that he will be their people, that they will have a land, and he will be their God. This is the covenant. Again, has partially taken place, partially fulfilled. They have the land, right? They are his people, but he's not their God yet because they haven't come to him, right? And so this is the new covenant that God had made. This is a prophecy of that. God said Israel will be restored. Sins will be forgiven. People will know God directly, and they will have his law, his word. The word is his law written in their hearts so that they will want to obey him. Now, the law under the old covenant has never been a means to salvation, but rather it was to lead to condemnation as people repeatedly broke the law and violated the covenant. The covenant, the law, was to show them what they're not to do. And they all agreed to this covenant. When God took them out of the hands of Pharaoh and brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, Moses gave them the laws of God and gave them the covenant, and they all said, "We agree on what the Lord said to obey." Paraphrasing it. The nation as a whole agreed to that. That they would be obedient to God, God would bless them. If they were disobedient to God, then they would be cursed or punished. Does that make sense? So Paul tells us in Romans 3:10, he talks about this, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison and the asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear, the word fear is used several times in the book of Malachi. Those who fear God. So just a couple more verses out of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How would you know you're speeding if there wasn't a speeding sign there or a sign there, right? How would you know it was time to stop if there wasn't a stop sign? So God gives us the law that we're to obey, and we can't. And because we can't, he provides a Savior. He is the Savior. He provides salvation for us to show us that we can't do it by ourselves. No flesh, we read here, right? No flesh will be justified in his sight. So back to our text. In answering the question, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? The Lord pointed out that they have not brought their tithes and their offerings, the funds used to support the ministry, the church, the pastor or the rabbi, and the poor. But in not paying to the Lord, they were robbing themselves as well, because based upon their covenant, which they all said that they would obey but didn't, and God withheld his blessing from them. Because they were disobedient, they were punished. They were cursed. There was a devourer kept taking their money. Where's it going? Where's it going? And there are many teachers, listen, and people today who use this text and say, God, I'm testing you. You said it in your word. God bless this money today. Have you heard that? That's out of context. Absolutely out of context. He's speaking to a covenant people. And I'll show you before we finish why that's true. Now, certainly, can we rob God? Well, we'll get to that. But we are living in a time of grace where God is not punishing us for our unfaithfulness. In fact, he continues to bless us and bless us and bless us in spite of ourselves, right? And why should he? The answer is because he loves us more than we can imagine. Our covenant with God is not based upon our faithfulness. So if I'm not faithful, he still blesses me. I'm faithful because I want to honor God, and I don't want not to, right? Although I may fail. So if you don't tithe, do you lose your job? No, this is not the covenant God made with us. We are in a new covenant, and the new covenant is based upon his blood, based upon the sacrifice that Christ had died. And the purpose of the first covenant was to show them they needed a Savior. God knew from the very beginning, right? And so those who will say, God, I'm testing you in this, you're misunderstanding the text, the times, and the covenant. Does that mean we don't need to tithe? Wasn't the tithe the law? Have you heard this, right? Well, the answer is the tithe pre-existed way before the law came. Abraham gave the priest of Salem, Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14, a tithe long before the law was ever given. And we're not sure exactly if Abraham and Adam and Eve gave instructions to Cain and Abel to give a tenth in their sacrifices and their offerings. There was certainly details of instructions giving to them that were not written for us. Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel were giving sacrifices to the Lord. Well, who told them to do that? God did. Was it the law? The law didn't exist. The law came from God's people coming out of Egypt through the promised land or through the desert into an unfamiliar land that they would live. And God gave them the law and instructions on how they should act and what they should do. And they agreed to obey. Otherwise, punishment would come. Okay, does that make sense? But ultimately, to point them to Christ, the Savior. So, we don't know who instructed Cain and Abel, but certainly God spoke because God talks to Cain about the sacrifice and his brother, right? Why is your brother's blood crying? And it was over the sacrifices. So there was a conversation that we're not privy to, but we know what we do know. So first, the context of this passage concerns the nation of Israel not bringing their offerings to the temple. Because of their disobedience, God had judged them in a small harvest. They didn't have a good harvest. There was a devourer in their harvest. The Lord challenged them to bring the whole tithe, the full tithe of grain sacrifices, that's in Leviticus 6, and see that he would bless them with abundance of the future crops. The storehouse is mentioned in verse 10, and it's a place to store the grain for the temple. Secondly, the passage teaches that the Jews were to give a tithe as part of the temple worship ceremony. From the law, the tithe was given for the support of the Levitical priests, today, support of the minister, the pastor. The tithe was given for the support of the services of the temple, today, for the services in the facilities of the church, and the expenses as well. And the tithe was given to support, to help those who are in need, today, the poor, right? So the tithe is in the law, one of many laws given, but it also existed before the law. Church doesn't exist without finances. Doesn't happen. You have to pay for the building. You have to pay insurance. You have to pay electricity. You have to pay. Nothing works outside of money. And God knew that. God knew that, right? And so these things were to be given for a purpose. The church does not exist without that. 1 Timothy, Paul tells, 1 Timothy 5, for you note takers, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, now he's going to quote the law in this. This is 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. He's going to quote Deuteronomy 25, 4, for you note takers. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul is quoting the law in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle of others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And then he says, in my defense to those who examine me in this, do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do all the other apostles and brothers of the Lord? Or is it only Barnabas who has the right to refrain from working, or who goes to war? He says, who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends to a flock and does not drink from the milk of the flock? So he's talking about the support of the body of Christ for the ministers and the works of service. They failed to do that in this time in Malachi. And God is showing them and challenging them in this area. So we see that we're free from the law, especially the law of sin and death, but we still live by the principles that are set before us in the examples of Scripture. There is a divine spiritual law in reaping and sowing. Luke tells us in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured out in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. 2 Corinthians 9. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead of time to prepare a generous gift before I arrive. And then he says, but I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give, listen to this, this is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, let each one give as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So you're not under the law. You're not under anyone's thumb in the church to give or not to give. It's between you and God. We see the biblical principles here, and we have an understanding why. So now you see that this is the answer to the nation of Israel's problems, to actually do what God commanded them to do, to bring in all the tithes. It wasn't that they didn't give anything to God. They simply did not bring in all the tithes. So they must not fail and fall short in giving to God everything, because it was based, listen, upon their agreement with the Lord. So for a pastor to tell you up right now, go ahead, test God, he says it right here, is out of context. It's not applicable in the teaching that we have here. You've read it yourself. And I'll tell you why. Verse 8, it says, Will man rob God? Yet you rob me. And then he says in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So he says the nation. In verse 11, he says the ground, speaking of the land. And he also says of their vineyard, speaking of their produce. And then in verse 12, if you look at that, it says, all nations will call you blessed, for you will be delightful land. You will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Does that apply to you? Are you living in the nation of Israel? So now we have an understanding of something that's been mistaught, because there's a guilt aspect of that when we say, well, are you robbing God because you're not giving your money? If you're not giving your money to the Lord, he knows that, right? Is he going to punish you for that? No, he's not. Now, there was a couple who lied to the apostles that said they sold all the land, but they're at corruption there, right? That's corruption. And God judged them right in front of all the people. They dropped dead one at a time. And while one was coming in, they were carrying the other one out. Why? Because fear fell along the people. We need to fear God. A reverent fear for Almighty God. I think we've missed that. Even in the presence of the Lord, we've talked about this. When we come in to church sometimes, and we're happy to see each other, and I understand that. But I also understand there needs to be a reverence as we go into the presence of the Lord, as we set aside all the things that are happening around us, and even the fellowship aspect of it, and I check myself with God. Is my heart right with the Lord? Do I need to repent of something, or do I need to pray for someone? I think we miss that sometimes. God is God Almighty. He never changes. This is the same God then, right? He's coming back. And what he says is true. And so we need to listen to the word of God. We need to study it. We need to indwell everything about God's word so that we would grow in the understanding of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is part of it, coming to church. And it's part of being an example to other people around us as well. Remember I told you sometimes that you may not even know it, but the fact that you're sitting in the same spot every week could be encouraging to someone in the church. How's that, Pastor? People need structure. People come out from the road, whatever their life background is, there's nothing structured, everything's changing, they're looking for something solid, and they know every week they'll see you sitting there with a smile. It's absolutely true. I know that for a fact because someone told me that, right? The simplest things we can do can change people. How do we know what to do? Go to the Word of God. look at all the examples that he's given, his love and his compassion. And when we study that, you know, we're in John, Jesus is going to the cross. He's not pacing back and forth. Oh, do you guys know what I'm facing? Oh, my goodness. No, no, no. He knows exactly. And his concern is not about himself. His concern is about those following him. His concern is about the people. He knows what they're going to face when he's gone. And he wants to encourage them. How many need encouragement? We all need encouragement. Some of us even more than others. Be an encouraging word to someone. Because there's been people who've been taught this text, believe what was said about it, and has given everything they have, and they're not seeing the windows of heaven opening up and all these things, their fruits and their lands and their nation. You need to be a student of the word, rightly dividing the word, that we're not embarrassed, but that we can glorify God. So God doesn't judge us based upon our unfaithfulness. I mean, how many, you could probably count on your hand how many times you were unfaithful today. Did you put God first in everything that you did, right? Were you praying constantly, as Paul says, right? No. But we're not judged on that. Why? Because we're living in a time of grace. We're under a new covenant. This was based upon the old covenant, based upon the doing and the don't doing. God blesses us anyway, right? God continues to bless us. Now, we live in paradise on earth here, believe it or not. If you've been outside of the country, everybody doesn't live like we do. We live in paradise, and God continues to bless us. Clean water. Clean water. When I went to Vietnam for the festival, we were in a 5-star hotel, and over the sink was a sign, don't drink the water. 5-star hotel. You would think they've had clean water, but they don't. Something so simple as that. We have it all the time, right? We go to refrigerator, water, cold water, ice cube, go like this, crushed ice cubes, right? Simple things that we take for granted. We can go anywhere and get a cup of coffee or food. Everything is so abundant to us. God continues to bless us. And guess what? It's not based upon all the things that I'm doing, right? Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve the Lord. What profit is it? We have kept his ordinances, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the proud blessed for those who do wickedness and are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So in this useless to serve God, that was her mindset. Look at the people around me. I'm serving, I'm doing, and they're getting blessed. You ever feel that way? It's the heathen's world, right? They're living it up. This is not our world. We're ambassadors here. We're aliens now because we've become children of God. Our home is in heaven. The Spirit of God has dwelt in us now and will take us to our home one time. But this isn't our home. The world system, listen, is preparing itself for the world's king, Satan. He's coming too. And that's a promise. The world system is working together, preparing things for their king to come. We are preparing man through the reading of the word to receive their true king, Jesus Christ. It makes perfect sense, right? Perfect understanding. They're complaining about the things of the world, and yet God says, I have blessed you. Look at your neighbor, Edom particularly. And so often we miss all the blessings that are there. God, you don't love me. I didn't get that car I wanted, right? Silly things like, well, we laugh, but it's funny. But yet look at all the things that we do have.
Well, I didn't get that job. I really wanted it.
Be glad you didn't get what you asked for, right? I gave you that illustration. Be glad sometimes that God doesn't give us what we ask for. Why? Because he's looking out for us. And he continues to bless us. Let's finish this chapter. Then those who feared the Lord, underline that. The word feared is used several times. Feared the Lord, a reverent fear, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between righteous and wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. So we see here that, as we close this chapter, he knows who fears him. He hears them, and he writes it down. God knows. He knows who are his. He knows the things that you're concerned about. God hears your prayers. Isn't that great? And he chooses people. His chosen people are his. They're his jewels, and he will spare them from damnation. They're going to go through suffering, absolutely, but he's going to spare them from damnation. That is what he's talking about. The destruction between the godly and the ungodly will be evident when he comes. When he comes. So I'll close with this illustration. One night at dinner, Halford Lüdick writes in his book, Unfinished Business, one night at dinner, a man who spent many summers in Maine fascinated his companions by telling of his experiences in a little town named Flagstaff. The town would be flooded as part of a large lake for which a dam was being built. In months before it was to be flooded, all improvements and repairs of the whole town were stopped. What was the use of painting a house if we're going to be covered in the next 6 months, 8 months? Why repair anything when the whole village was to be wiped out? So week by week, the whole town became more and more bedraggled. And then the end, then he added, by way of explanation, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Well, there's no faith in the future, there's no power in the present. The story talks about a town that says, why bother? It's going to go bad. But the power is in the future. When we think about where we're going, we have faith in the future. We have hope. This isn't it. Like this church at one time was booming with people. This was the original chapel. They built the church behind it that seated 800 people. It was happening here. It was booming. But as we see, its lifespan is now over, and it's diminishing, and it's going to waste, and it will. But we will live forever with the King. Isn't that great? And we have a message to deliver. We have a calling in our life. God has called you. He is equipping you. As we study the Scriptures, you're being matured. You're learning the things of God. He has called you. He has equipped you. You are His chosen messenger. Now it's up to us to step out in faith and act. Amen.